Hello and welcome to this episode of Backroads in the Bible, where we explore the details that didn't make it into my sermon. In my sermons, I try to stick to the main point of a passage, and we call that the main street. And here I like to explore the backroads, the questions, the curiosities, sometimes the extra background information that we just can't fit into a sermon or might be distracting. And so today I'm looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 20 through 37, and I invite you to grab a Bible and turn there with me. Now, I don't think I have as much to get into on this passage. I feel like I was able to condense quite a bit of content into the sermon. In many ways, this is a shorter section in the Gospel of Luke than I've been taking, and so I don't have too much to say. But let's dive in, and hopefully we'll get you a little bit of your bearings. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor would they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, don't be confused by Jesus using the language, "what can be observed." He's not talking about just mere sight and observation. Obviously, Jesus, being the king, in bringing the kingdom of God, is in the midst of them. They can see him. He's right there in front of them. But rather, that word observed, every commentary, every dictionary that I looked up on this indicates that this would refer to cosmic signs, something dramatic, something out of the ordinary, as if, you know, there would be some miracle that would draw people's attention, or something very strange that would happen that would draw people's attention. And Jesus is saying that's not how the kingdom of God is going to come. The kingdom of God, rather, is in their midst. And this might even take us back to parables that Jesus has already told about the kingdom of God being like a grain of mustard seed that's planted in the ground and then grows into a large tree and the birds nest in its branches, or the kingdom of God being like a little bit of leaven that's hidden into a lump of dough, and then as the leaven goes throughout the whole dough, it permeates the dough and it expands. And the idea there, you can find both those parables in Matthew 13 and elsewhere, but the idea there is that the kingdom of God and its spreading is somewhat imperceptible, right? It happens as a course of nature, not as drama. Like, it would be one thing if you planted a seed and tomorrow there was a tree. That's not how it works, though, right? You plant a seed and it slowly grows. Those of you that have ever made bread, it's a wonderful process. The end result is the best part. And you know that you put a little yeast in and you put it your dough, and then you wait for hours and hours and hours, and all of a sudden the dough has risen. And so Jesus is saying it's very much like that. He's telling them the kingdom of God is here, so don't look elsewhere for it. Rather, open your eyes to see how it has come, and namely in Jesus. And then, of course, after his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God is here by the presence of the Holy Spirit in God's people and the body of Christ, the church, in the world, as we are growing and expanding through the ministry of telling people the good news and seeing them saved. And so the conversion of people is now the expansion of the kingdom of God in this world. And so the kingdom of God is not coming through cosmic signs. It will not be something secret or unseen. Rather, it's here, it's growing. The key is the Pharisees need to open their eyes and see that it's Jesus. Now, there is some debate about this last phrase, "the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Some translations will even put a footnote that says, or it could say, "inside of you." And I think most part of the challenge is that the Greek word that's translated "in the midst" is only used a couple times in the New Testament, and so the meaning's a little vague. We're not really sure necessarily what Jesus meant by that. There's those two options. Either the kingdom of God is inside of you, that is, something is growing in you of faith, where you are experiencing God's lordship and rulership. That could be true. But of course, that's not true for the Pharisees. The problem with them is they denied Jesus. So that sense doesn't make the most sense. Rather, that what makes the most sense is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is right here in the middle of this group, of the middle of this conversation, namely Jesus being here in human flesh. Of course, the question of when will the kingdom of God come continues to be a burning question for the disciples. If you look over at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is after Jesus' death, after Jesus' resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" So there, as I talked in the sermon, they're looking for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. When will there be a Davidic king on the throne? When will he reign over his people in their land, conquer all of their enemies? They're looking for this sort of final Psalm 2 sort of picture of the kingdom of God. And they're asking Jesus, when is that going to happen? And Jesus says, don't worry about it, basically. And of course, this creates some various theological conclusions. And on one side are groups of Christians that conclude that there is yet coming a future day where Jesus will return to this earth and set up a kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, on David's throne, ruling over his people in his land. We often call that group premillennialists or dispensationalists. And on the other side are Christians who say, actually, the final fulfillment of that will be the new heavens and the new earth, and we should expect nothing in the intermediary. Of course, everybody agrees that, I think everybody, mostly, that's Orthodox would agree that there is a coming day where Jesus will reign as the king over the universe in the new heavens and the new earth. And that will be the restoration of the true Israel. But I just wanted to point out Acts chapter 1 to help you notice that there is this longing, this anticipation for the fulfillment of the kingdom. And I think Jesus, to the Pharisees, his message still matters to the disciples. Like, pay attention, the kingdom of God is here. Right? Now, we might wait for future fulfillments and events to come about, but don't miss the fact that with the coming of Jesus has come the kingdom of God to this earth. Like, in what form and how it's growing and what its final forms will be and what will happen in between, that we can debate about that, but we cannot debate about this. When Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God to earth, right? And now we are living in the kingdom of God in the midst of a sin-cursed, broken world. And that, of course, is the tension that I think brings up the question from the disciples, or Jesus' addressing of the disciples in Luke chapter 17. He turns from the Pharisees to the disciples, and that's a pattern we've seen before. It's kind of back and forth between Pharisees and disciples. And remember, I told you a principle I think is very good for you to listen to and think through, is that often when Jesus is speaking to one group of people, he's talking loud enough for another group of people to hear. That is, Jesus, in instructing his disciples, wants the Pharisees to hear, and often instructing the Pharisees, he wants his disciples to hear. Now, we don't know anything about the actual volume of Jesus' voice, okay? I'm talking in more metaphorical terms. But I think it's important, as we notice these interactions, to realize that he doesn't just speak to one group and then to another. Rather, he's always sort of speaking to both those inside and those outside when he's addressing various groups. All right, pick it up in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Now, what does Jesus mean by one of the days of the Son of Man? I think this text is primarily looking to the return of Jesus. That's the day of the Son of Man, when God will finally give authority over to Christ. He will bring an end to all of his enemies and judge the world in righteousness and gather his people to himself. I think that's the primary thing that's in view. And I say that in part because of a couple of things. One is verse 30. If you look at verse 30 of this passage, it'll say, "So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And that idea of the Son of Man being revealed and the revelation of the Son of God is clearly indicating something surrounding his return to this earth, the final judgment, and the final state in the new heavens and new earth. So those three components are often referred to with revealing, either of the Son of Man or of Christians and their true faith and these sorts of things throughout the New Testament. But I think then that at the very least, this is talking about the return of Jesus, his second coming. So the days of the Son of Man, or the day of the Son of Man that we'll look at here, and I basically presented this in my sermon without argument, that this passage is referring to the return of Christ. What will happen at the second coming of Jesus, or leading up to the second coming of Jesus? And so the tension being that if the kingdom of God is in their midst, but the first coming of Jesus, but it won't be revealed fully until the second coming of Jesus, what's life like in between? Of course, this is the tension the disciples feel. Wait a second, if the kingdom of God is here, how come we're still under Roman rule? How can we still struggle with temptation and sin? How can we still get sick and die? These are all valid questions that we still ask today. And Jesus is giving us a picture of what to expect between his first coming and his second coming. Okay, so when he talks about the days of the Son of Man, that's what his primary focus is on, his second coming. Now, I think it's fascinating that Jesus uses the plural here. "See, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man," which indicates to me that there must be multiple days of the Son of Man. That doesn't mean there's multiple returns of Christ, don't misunderstand me, but rather that there will be significant events throughout history that establish Jesus' authority and kingship over the world and over the nations. So those significant events, I think, start the cross, as Jesus says himself in verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So the cross and the resurrection is a day of the Son of Man, his revealing in glory and his resurrection. This is the beginning. I would say the second day that we could look to that would be a day of the Son of Man would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the siege of Jerusalem from 66 to 70 AD. That Jesus speaks of later in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. We'll get to that later. And then, of course, the last day of the Son of Man being his return. Now, are there other days in between? I'm not sure there are, according to the scripture. Although, you know, various views might indicate a rapture, a first coming sort of rapture disconnected from a final judgment or inauguration of a millennium, an on-the-earth millennium where Christ is ruling. If you have a pre-millennial view of Revelation chapter 20, and perhaps other events even before or after. Now, I think, though, if we could just keep it at the sort of common denominator, we would say the cross is the day of the Son of Man, the destruction of Jerusalem is a day of the Son of Man, where he's judging the nations, particularly the nation of Israel, and then the final return of Jesus to establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. So, as I read commentaries, probably the more dominant view that I came across, there's debate over what that means, the days of the Son of Man. Some people would want to indicate that speaking of the days of the Son of Man, he's more talking about the messianic period being like, so the period of the Messiah, the era of the Messiah, particularly looking at the end. And so from Jesus's return to final judgment and new heavens and new earth, whether you see that as a short period of time or a long period of time, and there's debate amongst Christians about that, he would be referring to those days of the Son of Man, of the Messiah. Now, the issue for the disciples, back to Luke chapter 17, verse 22, is there's going to come a day where they'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And based on the context, I think that is a desire for Jesus to come and make things right. This is a desire that is birthed out of suffering, out of difficulty, out of the presence of temptation, sickness, death. All of these things are going to make us long for the return of Jesus. And one of the evidences that I think this is probably a desire that's birthed out of difficulty is verse 23, when they say, they will say to you, look there, or look here, do not go out and follow them. So there's this longing for the return of Christ, and there will be speculations, rumors of, hey, this is happening over here. And Christians are going to be tempted to go and follow those things to somehow find relief from the difficulty of this world. And I think this happens all the time in Christianity. As we suffer, we have difficulties, and people say, hey, you know, come over here and this gets solved. And Jesus is trying to pull us back and say, listen, the difficulties of life between my first coming and second coming don't go away. One of the manifestations of this right now is what's so-called deliverance ministries, where there are people claiming that Christians can be possessed by demons, and our great need in this hour of difficulty is to have demons cast out of us. And this is a heterodox teaching. You should not follow it. I think there's a lot of things wrong with it, and I won't go into that now. But you know, one of the things that this sort of thing often promises is you can be freed from your difficulties by having your demons cast out. Okay, so maybe you have a cancer demon. Maybe you have an anger demon. Maybe you have a drunkenness demon. Maybe you have an anxiety demon, and you need these things cast out of you. This is sort of a form of someone saying, look, the kingdom of God's over here. You can be relieved of earthly suffering and trials by experiencing, you know, an exorcism. And the problem with that is Jesus is saying, listen, don't pay attention to that sort of stuff. Don't follow that sort of stuff, because what it's doing is it's telling you there's an escape from the difficulty of this world without the return of Jesus. And that just simply cannot be. Like, the only escape from the difficulty of the sin-cursed world is either death, where we go to be in the presence of Jesus, or the return of Jesus, where he finally makes all things new. So be careful of things that promise to be able to somehow bypass the difficulty of sin and the brokenness and suffering of this world. I think that's Jesus' warning. So the desire then for the disciples to see the day of the Son of Man comes out of suffering and difficulty, saying we need Christ to come and finally make things right. Of course, the day when he comes will be obvious, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 24. In other words, you shouldn't need to look for it under a corner. You don't need some special new teaching that's telling you how to find the kingdom of God. It'll be clear. It'll be obvious, like lightning in the sky. That's a pretty plain reading of that passage. But first, Jesus says he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus is saying the coming of the kingdom of God is not going to really press forward until his death and resurrection. So he's trying to help his disciples see that, you know, Jesus in his earthly life headed to Jerusalem. He's not going to Jerusalem to overthrow the Roman emperor and then, you know, keep pressing on to Rome to finally rule the world. No, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer. And that suffering will be, in fact, a significant day in the outworking of God's plan in the world. Of course it is, because it's by his death on the cross that he purchases our forgiveness of sin and our redemption and unites us to himself and gives us eternal life. All right, verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, I spent quite a bit of time on that section in my sermon, going back to Genesis chapter 6, going back to Genesis chapters 18 and 19. And the point that I was making is that there was rampant sin and people didn't care. And Jesus is telling us this is going to be the state of the world at his return. And so I think that we ought to take this very seriously in acknowledging that what we should expect in the course of this world. We should expect people to love their sin and not care and not heed warnings about the judgment that is to come or hear the invitation of the gospel for forgiveness in Christ. We should expect that in this world. Now, some people might call that pessimistic. And I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm just trying to be realistic. Here's what Jesus says is going to happen. Now, I'm incredibly optimistic that many will not hear and will not care, many will, right? That the power of the gospel is that as it is proclaimed to all people in the world, many believe, right? So just as we should not be surprised when people are apathetic towards their sin, we should be surprised and praise God when people believe the gospel, right? So my optimism about the progress of the world is that when the gospel is proclaimed, people are saved, right? And that conversion will be the evidence of the growth of the kingdom of God from the time of Jesus' death until his return. And therefore, we should strive for it. We should look to proclaim the gospel to all people that they would be saved. But Jesus balances us with some realism. Don't forget, people love their sin and they won't care about judgment. Just like it was in the days of Noah, just like it was in the days of Lot. So I think we Christians need to be very careful about misguided expectations of what will happen in this world. Now, God at times is gracious to give us peace and prosperity, to lavish his people with blessings, perhaps even to give us an experience where Christianity overtakes communities and societies, even states and nations. This would be all wonderful, and we should praise God for it. But we would praise him because that's an exception to our expectation. Our expectation is that it will be like the days of Noah, it will be like the days of Lot. Now, if that expectation makes you want to hole up in the little cave by yourself and wait for the return of Jesus, you're not paying attention, because he's told us many times to go out and tell everybody. And so a realism, about what will happen between the first and second coming of Jesus is to keep us from isolating ourselves, and also to keep us from trying to force God's hand in bringing the kingdom of God in some different form than what he's promised. Rather, realism keeps us balanced. We proclaim the gospel. We expect to suffer. That's the basics of this issue of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Okay, now, Jesus starts to apply this. Verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Now, this is the language of fleeing. If there's destruction coming and judgment coming, that's not the time to pack your bags. It's not the time to go back home and try to arrange your things. Rather, from where you are, you go. That's part of the imagery that he's using. He uses verse 32 then, remember Lot's wife. And I think he's trying to set up his disciples for a viewpoint that says, we can't hold on to the things of this world. Right? In light of the return of Christ and the apathy of this world towards sin, we must be a people that are always looking to eternity. We're always looking for the return of Christ. We're setting our minds, as Paul says in Colossians 3, on the things that are above, not the things on this earth. So that's kind of the Christian mindset. One helpful imagery that I've found is from pastor and author John Piper, who speaks of having a wartime mentality as Christians. That is, That, you know, we think about our possessions, we think about our time, we think about our prayers and our worship and our interaction with people as if we are in a wartime, right? Which sort of strips down all of the luxuries, which helps us to focus our efforts. As we think back even our own country's history about how people would contribute to war efforts by perhaps giving up possessions, going to work in certain sorts of factories to produce things, there's a focused effort there. And I think that's the idea of what Jesus is getting at here, is that in light of the difficulty that we're likely to face Christians in this world, and in light of the coming of Christ, which we don't know when that's going to happen, right? Just hold loosely to the things of this earth. Right? Don't be so consumed with the things of this earth that if Jesus came back, you'd say, hang on a second, Jesus, I need to go pack a bag. That would be foolishness. He's telling his disciples, don't be like Lot's wife. Don't look back on this world that is burning down. Rather, look to Christ. Run the race that's set before you, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He adds then to this, verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Of course, that's something that we've seen before. Apparently a favorite phrase of Jesus back from Luke chapter 9, verse 24. You see this elsewhere in the Gospels, this idea of if what you love is your life on earth, then you will not love the Jesus of eternity. And if what you love is the Jesus of eternity, though you lose everything on earth, you will actually gain all the more. It's a basic Christian principle that you must love Christ more than this world. You must love Christ more than this world. If you lose your life on earth, you lose your possessions, you lose your reputation, you lose your family, and you have Christ, then you have everything you need. Now, it's amazing that God in his providence and in his goodness, often when we are willing to lose everything for Christ, we lose very little. But we should expect that if I'm going to follow Jesus, it may cost me everything. It may cost me everything. All right. Now, verse 34. This is kind of the spot I wanted to dive in a little bit deeper on. Verse 34 and 35. Jesus says, I tell you, in that night, so at the revelation of the Son of Man, I think this is at his return, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, let me just talk about the content. Then we're going to talk about verse 36. So content here, I'm asking, well, is it better to be left or is it better to be taken? I think the imagery here is it's better to be taken, right? You're being taken to be with the Son of Man. And so he's telling us that people in the ordinary course of their life, like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot, eating, drinking, marrying, giving, marriage, planting, sowing, like reaping, like all this is normal stuff, building, normal life, there will come a day when at normal life, the division is set, right? And it could be as divisions as intimate as people who live in the same house, as people who work in the same jobs, we're going different directions when it comes to the judgment. Some will be taken to be with Christ, others left to experience his wrath and judgment. I think that's the best way to take that. Now, I remembered, and I tried to find it, there was this song years ago, like 15 years ago, that was on YouTube. It was like this eschatology song. It was hilarious. And I remember the guy, he had a line that said, you know, we were given to believe that the rapture would happen at a 50-50 ratio. And I looked for a few minutes on YouTube before I realized I wasn't going to find this thing. But it was just funny, right? Because sometimes we look at this and we take it overly literal, like, okay, when Jesus returns, half the people are going to go to be with him and half the people are going to be left. That's not the idea here. He's communicating to us, though, that as the wheat will grow next to the tares, as the good fish will swim with the bad, right, as sheep and goats will share a pasture, there is coming a day where the Son of Man will come and divide the world into those who love him, those who trust him, those who are waiting for him, and to those who will suffer his judgment. And he's explaining division. And until that day comes, that division will not always be clear. And we Christians should plan to live in a world intermixed with people who are not Christians. It will be our norm. It'll be not only in the places we work, but also even in our own families. Remember Jesus said he came to bring division, to divide father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Jesus knows that by faith in him, households will be divided. We don't like that. It's sad, it's grievous, but it is reality for us. And he's just simply saying that at the judgment, those divisions will be clear. Those divisions will be clear. Now, verse 36, which of course I'm using an ESV. The ESV simply puts a footnote here at Luke 17, verse 35. Let me just find this real quick here in my ESV. There we go, footnote 4 here in my ESV. says, some manuscripts add verse 36, which says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. So to get maybe a feel for that, let me read that same passage from the King James Bible. King James Bible, Luke chapter 17, verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, and one shall be taken and the other left. Verse 36, two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Now, in the King James Bible, it includes verse 36. In the ESV, verse 36 is put in a footnote. Now, why is that? And you'll see this from time to time in your Bible. Why does this happen? And the issue has to do with manuscript. Now, before I talk about the manuscript issue, like, let me just point out, and I sort of did this on Sunday, that whether 36 is in there or not doesn't change the meaning of the passage. Right? So for verse 36, it's simply another example of two people being in a field, one taking the other left. Right? It's as simple as that ordinary life, sudden division, right? So it's the same picture. It's just a third repetition of that. Okay, we probably should not make too much of the fact that there's three repetitions or anything like that. Like, it's just a further evidence. So we would ask then, well, why is it that it's included in the King James, but a footnote in the ESV? Okay, and the issue has to do with manuscripts. Now, I am far from an expert in manuscript research and issues. It's actually one of my goals to try to learn more about the idea of how we got our Bibles, and how we understand textual criticism and difficulties. And so, you know, maybe in the future I'll have done enough research and put some things together, have a Sunday school class or series of classes on the Bible and how we got it. But let me just give you, like, the blue-collar basic version. Okay, so our English Bibles are translated from a Greek text. Now, what Greek text? Well, actually, lots of Greek texts. But there's basically two primary streams. One is called the Textus Receptus, and that is a Greek text that was compiled by the 16th century humanist, Dutch humanist named Erasmus, called Erasmus's New Testament, who compiled a Greek New Testament that was, his intention was to create sort of a standard Greek New Testament that would be used throughout the world, and particularly in Europe. And so Erasmus just took all the Greek resources that were available in his day and compiling them to make a final Greek text. And then that text is became known eventually, after much revisions and by Erasmus and by others, that became known as the Textus Receptus. Now, what's important about the Textus Receptus is that was the primary Greek text that was used to translate the King James Bible. Now, you might ask, well, how do we get Greek texts together? Basically, we find all the manuscripts that we have, which includes ancient manuscripts that have been found in libraries and through archaeology, and we also take copies of manuscripts, and we try to compile everything we have, and we can look at the Bible, and where we see variation in texts, we try to determine which probably best represents the original, right? So, you know, to give you an example of this, like there will be in manuscripts, there can be scribal errors, right? The person who was writing this by hand might have made an error. So you could think in like English how you might write an M, but you might write it sloppy enough that it kind of looks like an N, right? So that could change the look and the meaning of a word. So scribes weren't always sloppy, but sometimes they were. Sometimes there could be editorial words, and so maybe a scribe in writing out this passage in Luke remembered what Jesus said in Matthew and thought he would also add in the reference that we see it called verse 36. Something like that could be sort of like commenting, or could be maybe something they wrote in the margin, a scribe wrote in the margin, that as that was copied and sent to other places and copied by hand, it sort of moved from the margin into the text. These sorts of things do happen. And so what to create a Greek text for translation and for study, we got to gather up all the manuscripts we have and try to discern what was the original and what has been, you know, maybe added, inserted, or what was mistakes. Now, this work is called textual criticism. There's great work. We have better textual evidence for the Bible than any book by thousands of percent. So the Bible, we can know with just great accuracy and reliability the Bible that we have, and the Greek New Testament we have, and the Hebrew Old Testament that we have, are accurate, like 99.999999%. Like, these are the manuscript work that's done has given us a very clear picture of what the original said, even though we don't have any original Greek books. Okay, so Erasmus in the 16th century compiles this book, the Erasmian New Testament, which becomes the Textus Receptus, from which the King James is translated. Now, I'll just point out to you the date. 16th century. I think Erasmus was like, it was like in 1516 or something like that when the first Erasmian Greek New Testament came out. Now, that's quite some time ago. We are now are in the year 2024. What has happened between 1516 and 2024? A lot. A lot in the world of archaeology in terms of gathering manuscript resources. You know, back in the 1500s, if you want to compare manuscripts, you have to find them, go to libraries all around the world, compile them, compare them, make copies of them, which is very difficult. The printing press was just brand new back then. Now, today, we can gather all the manuscripts digitally. We can compare them, and this has been done for many years. So now, most modern English translations use something like the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, or the United Bible Society Greek New Testament, or there's also a, I think it's Oxford Greek New Testament. It might be Cambridge. I have one right here. Let me just glance. Tyndale House at Cambridge. Greek text. So, and these are Greek texts that are compiled by different people with different convictions and different methods. And so now if we do a modern Greek translation into the English, so like the ESV, which was first produced in 2001, I think the last update was in like 2016 to the ESV. So what they're going to do is they're going to take the NA, the Nestle-Aland, they're going to take the UBS, they're going to take the Tyndale House at Cambridge, they're going to take the Textus Receptus, and they're going to look at all these Greek manuscripts, and they're going to try to determine which is the most accurate. And not just those, but all the manuscripts, the thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have, and try to determine which is most accurate to the original. And what you find when you do that sort of work is you notice that there are variants where even whole passages are inserted into the text. They look to be inserted maybe hundreds of years down the line. So that the oldest manuscripts that we have of Luke 17 don't include what we call verse 36. Of course, they didn't call it verse 36. They didn't have the verses way back then. But some manuscripts will add it in. Now, perhaps the manuscripts that Erasmus had available to him indicated that verse 36 belonged in there. But in the 500 plus years that have passed since, we have found older manuscripts and a lot more manuscripts that indicate that actually verse 36 was probably not part of Luke's original. It probably crept over from what we read in Matthew chapter 24. Maybe a scribal note in the side got in there. So modern Bible translations like the ESV or the NIV are probably going to take that and put it as a footnote and indicate this likely wasn't part of the original manuscript. Now, that should not cause you to have your faith shaken in the validity of the scripture. For one, we as Christians should acknowledge that the Bibles that we have are not the inspired text in their final form, right? I'd be careful why I say that. So just hang with me and make sure I make that clear. Like, the ESV is not an inspired translation. Now, it's a translation that's done by man of an inspired text. Right? Our goal is to get to the inspired text by working through Greek manuscripts to find what the originals said. So in our statement of faith, let me just read this for you. It says that we believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings. So our claim is that we believe that the Bible is without error in the original writings. We don't have any of the original writings. Yet we declare it's without error in the original writings, knowing that with all the manuscript evidence we have and the work that we can do, we can know what the originals were with a 99.9999% accuracy. Variants like this can't trip us up. We just acknowledge that, wow, I mean, we've found different manuscripts since Erasmus. We might find new manuscripts of the next 500 years and move that verse 36 from a footnote back up to the main text. But as best as we can tell, in the 21st century, verse 36 was probably not part of Luke's original writing. So we put it in a footnote. Now, that doesn't mean the King James Bible is invalid or the ESV is better. We just have to understand how we come to these conclusions. So I hope that gives you some, at least like kind of a bare bones, basic explanation of this. And I just want to point out that so often when we start to piece together how manuscripts and how the New Testament are put together, it can really shake people up. It can make you very concerned. Like, how can I actually trust the Bible? And the answer is, don't just look at all the things where there's question marks, but look at the vast amount of text where there's none. Right? We have such an accuracy that these slight variants, they never change the meaning of the passage. They never contribute to a major doctrine. Rather, they just show us that maybe a scribe was borrowing from another passage and put it in a margin, and then somebody kind of snuck it into the text. We don't know. But there's probably a reasonable explanation for that, and not one that says you should throw out the whole Bible because of this variant. So, I just, again, as always, invite you, if you have questions, comments, if maybe somebody in our church knows more about this sort of stuff than I do, and you want to contribute, I would love to talk to you, and maybe we can get more of that content to you. But just watch out for that. You're going to see it all over the Bible, these little footnotes where verses are skipped, and usually we just kind of read over it, we glance over it, because we've trained our brains to not pay attention to the numbers, but to the words. But when you find that, just understand that that's something of the process of how we get to this point. So, back to the text, and verse 37, which is part of the original. And they said to him, this is the disciples, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And I think where they're asking, "Where, Lord?" they're asking, "Where will the coming of the Son of Man be?" And he says, listen, where will the coming of the Son of Man be? Like, it's going to be obvious, lightning in the sky, but I think they're asking more, where will this days of Noah and days of Lot mentality happen? He says, just look for death. Look, if you're in a world of death, you will see people not caring about sin. And this is, I think, something that everybody will see in all cultures and all times and all places. They will see people loving their sin, and you'll smell the death, and nobody will care. And I think that's the point that Jesus is bringing out. So Luke 17, primarily about the return of Christ. I hope this has been helpful for you. I look forward to continuing to preach the Gospel of Luke and get into chapter 18 this week. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.